see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I think y'all can find that. If it was Hosea, no. While I was in the Philippines, I challenged the preacher students stand to turn to Hezekiah chapter 3, and they were turning. And I said, fellas, y'all don't know your Bible well enough. There is no book of Hezekiah. So just don't want to trip anybody up like that. Anyway, I know I'm mean like that. I ought to be ashamed. And I'm not, but I ought to be. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Tonight I want us to examine a biblical truth that is frequently distorted and by many groups dismissed in the religious world today that claims to follow Jesus. We're going to look at three Bible stories and how they relate to this important subject. And the lesson is called A Snake, A Captain, and A Blind Man. So turn to Numbers 21 and let's talk about the snake. Now I know that some people are deathly afraid of snakes. Some people are just terrified of snakes. I've held snakes. I'm not worried about snakes. I held a cobra once, but I'm not insane. He didn't have any teeth. I wouldn't hold a cobra that had teeth. But snakes are, they're just one of the creatures on the earth. But a snake can be a deadly thing. There are some deadly snakes in this world. In fact, it is said that the deadliest creature on this earth is a particular type of sea snake found near Australia. It has the deadliest neurotoxin of any creature on the planet. And so snakes can be a real dangerous thing. Well, before we get into the story of this snake, I want to say a couple of things about the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is given to us for our learning and for our admonition. As Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, New Testament Christians, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Paul echoes this same sentiment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to us as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. We know the old law, the law of Moses, was fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, and the law was fulfilled. It was taken out of the way when Jesus died on the cross on the hill of Golgotha that Friday afternoon. Colossians 2, 14, 15, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, the Bible pronounces upon those who would try to go back to the law of Moses, it's been nailed to the cross. It's taken out of the way. The handwriting of ordinances against us. That which was written on stone has passed away. And the only thing written on stone was the Ten Commandments themselves. And so, but there are people that would try to go back to the law of Moses for justification in Christianity, for doctrine, if you please. And Paul says to the church at Galatia in Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become two things. You've become estranged from Christ, those of you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. There's two things that happen. So, in the Old Testament itself, there are examples of men and women who tried to live by God's law. And it's in the Old Testament that we see that God blesses man only when man will obey God. And if man will not obey God, you cannot expect God to bless you. And the story tonight of the bronze or brass snake is one of those stories. Now you know that it was with a mighty hand that God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. He led them out of that land where they had been slaves for many, many years. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh's armies were destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea. They came to the mountain. They received the law of Moses. And they came to the place where conquest would be done, where they would go in and take the land. But because the people believed the report of the 10 spies who did not have faith, instead of the two who did, the children of Israel were sentenced to wander in the wilderness because of their sin and their unbelief. And they didn't seem to learn much through these years of wandering. They didn't seem to learn that much because they continued to sin so many times. And in our text this evening, Numbers chapter 21, the people murmured against God and against Moses because of the bread that they were eating. They were tired of this bread. They were disgusted by it. It was manna. They were tired of it. They wanted something else. Now, you can appreciate and understand how somebody wants a little different flavor in their diet. Fine, I can understand that. I love a Jack's strawberry shake. I'm going to confess that to you. Somebody says, yeah, well, you know, you drank a few of them. You just hush. I love a Jack's strawberry shake, but I wouldn't want to drink that at every meal. I wouldn't want to eat that every day. That would get really tiring, even a Jack's strawberry milkshake. And if anybody goes to Jack's tonight and gets one, get me one too. But those things are fine, but you know, that manna. I've been told that manna would have had a better taste than any bread anybody has ever tasted, ever in the history of the world. Because this was a bread that was made from something directly given them by God. It just makes sense to me. By the way, the name manna, do you know what it means? What is it? That's what the name means. That's what the word means. What is it? Well, they made bread out of it, and that's what they ate, and it contained every nutrient that they needed to remain healthy. And throughout that 40 years, as it turned out, of wilderness wandering, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, they didn't get sick, they did not face disease or anything like that. As long as they remained faithful to God, God preserved them. As one old fellow said, God held everything together with heavenly duct tape. And that washing machine didn't break, and the carburetor on the car didn't quit, and you didn't run out of gas. God held it together with heavenly duct tape. But they still grumbled, and they still complained. And there's a word that you read about in the Old Testament that we will not use that word today. I've never heard anybody use that word in conversation because it's such an awful word. You know what that word is? Murmuring. 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 It just has a nasty ring to it, don't it? Murmuring. And that's what they did. They were murmuring. They're just grumbling. They're just complaining. It's just not fair. And I'm tired of this man. And I want something else. And I'm sick of quail too. And how could you be sick of quail? Delicious, but they're tired of it. They want something else, and they're murmuring, and so they complain about Moses, and they complain about God. And I want you to notice what the text says in Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. How dare they? How dare they? So the Lord sent fiery serpents. Another translation says poisonous serpents. I suppose the word fiery has to do with the effect it had when you were bitten by it. I'm assuming that that must be what it's referring to. It felt like fire going through you when you got bitten by one of these serpents. And so it says in the New King James, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, came to their senses, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, remember that when they left the land of Egypt, there's easily 2 million people. Easily. How large of a camp do they need for 2 million people? How big does it have to be? I mean, there's got to be room for a tent for each family. They're not just sleeping on the ground. So there's this city. Everywhere they go, when they set up camp at night, there's a city. A city. And they set up this, Moses sets up this fiery serpent. Now some folks lived real close to where the fiery serpent was set up. And some folks lived some distance from it. But if you looked upon it, that's all you had to do. Look upon it. If you've been bitten, you will live. So I can just see Joseph. All right, I can see old Joseph over here, part of the tribe of Dan, and he's way over here on the outside, way over there. And so he is bitten on the ankle. He's doing some work or something and setting up his tent for the night, and he's bitten on the ankle. Well, man, what's he going to do? Is he going to finish setting up the tent? Why, no, if he's got a brain in his head, he's going to make a quick trip over to where that serpent is set up and look at that thing. Then he'll go home and finish setting up the tent, and he'll be fine. That's all it took. That's all it took. Just look at it, and you will live. Only those who obeyed by looking at the brass snake were healed. If somebody said, well, I've thought about it. I just didn't make the journey over to where it was so I could look at it. I thought about it. Well, guess what, buddy? You're going to die. You're going to die. Thinking about it is not looking at it. Faith is not enough if there's no obedience. And Israel was commanded to obey as well as to believe. Believe what I've told you. If you look at the snake, you'll live. Well, then obey. Look at the snake. It's that simple. This is such a simple little story. And yet it's something that people have failed to comprehend for so long. There is no faith when one does not keep the commandments of God. You cannot say you have faith in God if you do not obey God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Friends, I ask you, was this snake salvation? Was this snake salvation? Did the snake save these people? Obviously, the snake is not what saved the people, is it? There's no power in that brass snake on that pole set up in the middle of the camp. No power in that at all. No power to heal the children of Israel. No sane person would say that a statue could heal somebody. Obviously not. It wasn't Moses who did the healing. That healing came from God. And it was always coming from God. So it was a simple choice. Obey and be healed, or disobey and die. That was your choice when it came to the snakes. The snakes were everywhere. You couldn't hardly help but step on one. They were everywhere. And until God made them go away, the children of Israel had to deal with those snakes, and people were getting bit. When you got bit, go look at the snake. You'll live. Simple as that. Notice the order of their healing. Believe. They look, they will be healed. They had to believe that in order to look. And then they had to actually look at this statue of this snake. And the benefit, the blessing was that they would be healed when they obeyed. Belief plus obedience equaled healing. That's the story of the snake. The captain. The captain. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. You know who it is. His name is Naaman. He is a captain in the powerful Syrian army. A captain back then had a greater power than any captain in any army today. He would be equal to a general. But he was a captain in the Syrian army. The Bible says he was noble, he was mighty, he was a man of valor. And yet, he had a serious problem. By anybody's standards, this man was a leper. He had leprosy. A leper suffers from a slowly progressing incurable skin disease. It's infectious. You can give it to somebody else over a period of time. You don't shake hands with a leper and get leprosy. That doesn't work like that. But if you have constant contact with a leper, you can get leprosy. Okay? It's still even true today. That's one reason why there are still leper colonies in this world. But it's characterized by sores and scabs and white shining spots beneath the skin. Joints have been known to fall off, ears, noses, fingers, and toes. The hand, I have seen lepers in India who did not have a finger or a toe on their hand or their foot. They had leprosy so bad. I've seen them that they had to wear gauze over their face because their ears and their nose were gone. Leprosy is a terrible, terrible disease. And Naaman, this mighty man of valor, contracted leprosy, and yet he's still a captain in the Syrian army. Well, obvious, it's a stigma. Obvious, people avoid him. He's not welcomed. He's not easily dealt with in social settings. So here's a man that's got a curse, and he would love to get rid of it. Well, one of the slaves, a little girl that was Jewish, one of the house slaves there in Egypt, in Syria, sent word to her master, Naaman, and said, "There's a great prophet in Israel that can save you. He can heal you. He can cure you of this terrible disease." And that prophet was none other than Elisha. And so Naaman goes before the king and begs permission to go and see. Well, the king loves Naaman. And he says, "By all means, go. Go to this prophet and take these great rewards for this prophet so that he can be compensated for saving you, for healing you of this terrible disease." And so he goes down to Israel. And when they arrive, Elisha didn't come out to see him. Now this man comes down there with an army, okay? Elisha did not even come out to see him. Why, that's just terrible. Didn't even come out of the house. Sent his servant out there and said, "Here, you go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be healed." Well, Naaman flies into a fit of rage. First of all, how dare he send a servant? I am much more important. I am much bigger man than he is. How dare him send a servant out here and then tell me to dip in this nasty little river? Why, we've got beautiful rivers back in Syria. I could have just stayed home and dipped in a river if that's all I had to do. Why would he tell me to do this? And so he's ready to leave. And one of his servants begged him and said, "Master, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, surely you would have done it. What can it hurt? What can it hurt?" Now, man has often overlooked the simplicity of God's plan. Man has very often made it more complicated and more difficult. They have come up with all these crazy doctrines and just elaborate schemes and ideas about how God's plan has to work in order. And God's ways are simple. God's ways are easy to understand when it comes to salvation. I know there are some doctrines in Scripture that are challenging. They're very challenging. You know, the whole concept of how the Holy Spirit works in the Christian today is a very difficult and deep subject. Interpreting properly the book of Revelation, yes. Even the organization of the church and administration of the duties and responsibilities of elders and deacons and the roles of husbands and wives and how they work and the role of women in the church. What can they do? What can't they do? There's been lots of debate over that. But when it comes to the subject of salvation, brothers and sisters, there's not a more simple concept, a more simple doctrine in all of Scripture than what must I do to be saved. God has laid that out for us in the simplest terms for man. And there's no reason to make it complicated No reason at all. Naaman just dipped. But see, here's the thing. God's ways are not always man's ways, are they? It's not the way man would look at things. Man has some preconceived idea of how things should be done. That's just the nature of man. But God's ways are not always like that. Consider, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 9, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. For to our God, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So don't try to put God in a box. It won't work. We know we wrap these presents nice and neat, and we tape them up, and we fold that paper just right and tape it just right and put that pretty little ribbon on it and that pretty little bow, and we want to fix it just in a nice, neat, and we want our religion to be in a nice, neat, tightly wrapped, well-taped, decorated with buttons and bows. We want our religion to be like that too. We want to be able to put God in a box and understand it. And folks, it doesn't work like that. This is why we've got to have faith, because there's things about God you're never going to understand. Why frustrate ourselves trying to understand that which cannot be understood? Why try to fathom that which cannot be fathomed? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher. They're higher. And we just need to, by faith, accept God knows what he's doing much better than I do. You know what's funny? Those of you who have grown children, I'm going to pick on my grown kids. Those of you who have grown children, and they tell you how to drive, it's like, oh, are you kidding me? Who do you think drove your mother to the hospital? But anyway, We do this. We try to tell God the way it's going to be. And Naaman says, uh-uh. See, he showed he had a bad attitude. He needed an attitude adjustment. We're going to show God the way things. I'll be dipping over here in this pretty river with bottled water. And I want the temperature just right. Now this nasty creek water. Well, there's no telling how many catfish are in that thing. Naaman, if God asked you to do some hard thing, wouldn't you have done it? So Naaman got his head in the game, and he conceded. He finally went along. Do you like happy endings? I do. The story of Naaman has a very happy ending because he overcame his prejudice. He overcame his stubborn will. He went to the Jordan River. He dipped once. He dipped twice, three, four, five times. He dipped six times. And when he went down the seventh time, he still had leprosy. But when he came up, his skin was like that of a newborn baby. There was not a single spot, not a single scar, not a single scab, not a single sore. His body was perfect. God restored this man's health. But it came down to that seventh dip. You can't skip the seventh dip. You can't skip the sixth dip or the fifth or the fourth or the third or the second or the first. You can't skip any of them. If God says dip seven times, you got to dip seven times. After six times, you say, well, nothing's happening. Why even try? You didn't do what God said. Dip seven times. And when the seventh dip happened, it was the completion of his obedience. It took all those steps to reach that final step in order for him to have the promised cleansing that came from God. And our promised cleansing from our sins does not happen until we obey God completely. Completely. Friends, I ask you, was Naaman's Was his salvation Jordan River salvation? Was his salvation water salvation? Absolutely not. None but the foolish would say there was power or magic in the waters of the Jordan River to cleanse Naaman. But what then did cleanse him? And when did it happen? Water was the instrument that God used to test Naaman's faith. Naaman, do you believe? Do you believe enough to obey? And obviously Naaman did. Faith doesn't always make sense, brothers and sisters. It doesn't always make sense to turn the other cheek. It doesn't always make sense to treat people the way you want to be treated. Well, this guy's being a jerk. He's being mean to me. He's being disrespectful and rude to me. Why should I have to treat him the way I want to be treated? It may not make sense, but if you have faith in God more than you have faith in your own judgment, more than you have faith in your own understanding, then you will do what God says, even when it doesn't make sense. You will do what God says. And so Naaman dipped foolishly. Waste of time. 5, 6, 7. Leprosy's gone. No, Naaman obeyed God, and God is the one who washed him clean of his leprosy. And he used the Jordan River as the place. And the time was the 7th dip after having dipped 6 previous dips. And he was cleansed. See, this is the same principle of God's plan for man's salvation through the gospel. It's the same principle. It was obey and be healed, or disobey and remain a leper. And now the choice, I want you to notice now the order of the cleansing. He believes, if I dip 7 times in the Jordan River, I'll be healed. He obeyed. He dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. And he was cleansed. The benefit, the blessing that came when he obeyed God's command. Belief plus obedience equaled cleansing. And now the blind man. The blind man. It's in John chapter 9. These are stories with which you're very familiar. But I want you to notice as we come to our point tonight. The blind man. By the way, this is going to be a long, 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 long sermon. Everybody gets fussing at me when I say it's going to be a short sermon, so you never know. It might end up being short, but I'm not going to say that. It's going to be a long sermon, so we'll see. You might get out of here in just a few minutes. Just try a little reverse psychology on myself. John chapter 9. Not only was this man blind, he was born blind. Never in the history of the world had anyone's sight been restored who had been born blind. So says the account in John 9. And yet, here's a man who was born blind. He had never seen anything. Never saw the sun shine or the sun set. He never saw the stars in the sky. Even though he lived in Jerusalem, he had never seen the temple. He had never seen the faces of his parents or his brothers or sisters or friends. He had never read a single statement from God's precious word. This man had never seen anything. And as Jesus passed by and saw this blind man, he stopped to do something about it. And Jesus, of course, is about to illustrate that he indeed is the light of the world. In John chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, when he had said these things, the disciples said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I told you before, that's the second most foolish question that I've ever read in the Bible. The most foolish question was asked by the rich young ruler, when Jesus says, "Keep the commandments," and he said, "Which?" That's the most foolish question I've ever read. Which? All of them. That's it. All of them. Well, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How could this man sin causing himself to be born blind? Duh. Okay, but they asked that question, and Jesus said it had nothing to do with sin. Now, some have read that and thought that this man and his parents were perfect and sinless. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying it has nothing to do with sin, but that the glory of God should be revealed. That's the reason this man was born blind. God does things in his own way. Whether you like it or whether you don't, there's not a thing you can do about it. Amen? There's not a thing you can do about it. So you better just learn to accept it and live with it. There's some things God does that you may not like, you may not understand. There's not a thing we can do about it. This man was born blind. Jesus is fixing to correct that problem. He's fixing to take care of that for that fella. And so, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Then he said to him, by the way, this is the first time Jesus has, according to the text, this is the first thing he said to him. The blind man stayed in there. He's hearing it all. There's nothing wrong with his hearing. He's hearing everything that's being said. So Jesus anoints his eyes with this clay, this mud mix that he's made. Well, now here he is with mud on his eyes. What are you going to do? Well, I guess I'm going to go wash this off. Here he's standing here, and Jesus says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Go wash in this particular pool. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, there's a very important message here about our salvation. The blind man had enough faith to do exactly what Jesus told him to do. Now, I'm sure that at some point he would have washed those eyes. I'm sure of it. You're going to go around with mud on your eyes, even if you're not using them. Why, if we get mud on our hands, we wash our hands even if we're not about to eat, don't we? Well, whether we're going to use them for anything delicate or not, we get mud on our, and you get mud on your eyes, you're going to wash your eyes. At some point, you're going to wash your eyes. Why didn't he just go home and wash? Jesus said, go to the pool of Siloam, and there you wash. So he did what Jesus said. And folks, that's it. That's the simplicity of the gospel. He did what Jesus told him to do. And he came back seeing. Fortunately for him, his physical blindness had not resulted in spiritual blindness. He at least believed Jesus enough to do what he said. In the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew 7, verse 21. And later, James wrote in James 2, 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Faith in God never calls a command of Jesus unnecessary or non-essential. And until the blind man did exactly what Jesus told him to do, he remained blind. He remained without his sight. And he remained apart or separated from the blessing and healing that would come if he obeyed. But when this man did what Jesus told him to do, Jesus told him the place. You go to the pool of Siloam. And he told him what to do. He says, there you wash. He told him where to go. He told him what to do. Jesus does the same thing for us. And when the blind man came to that moment in time, when he washed his eyes at the right place, at the pool of Siloam, when he opened his eyes for the first time in his life, he saw the blue sky. He saw that blazing ball of sun in the sky, perhaps billowy clouds. He saw the buildings around him. He saw people going to and fro. He saw the beauty of the water. For the first time in his life, he could see. And that's the beauty of what happens to us when we obey the gospel. We are in relationship with God. We have been restored to life. We have been put in, our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are part of the kingdom of God. Heaven is our destiny. It's our future home. This blind man received the blessing because he did what the Lord told him to do. If he had gone to the pool but had not washed, would he have seen? Shake your head this way. No. If he had gone to some other pool and washed, would he have seen? Again, no. Because that's not what the Lord told him to do. You go to this particular pool and wash your eyes. And that's what he was told to do, and that's what he did. Now, was this water or clay salvation? Was this was not water or clay salvation. Washing in the pool of the Siloam did not explain how he was made whole. It explains when he was made whole. Jesus used the clay and the water as instruments again to test this man's faith. And notice the order of healing. believe. If I wash the clay from my eyes in the pool of Siloam, like Jesus said, I'll be able to see. Obedience. Went to the pool, washed his eyes, came back seeing. And that was the healing. He received his sight. The benefit came when he obeyed, when he complied with the Lord's instructions. Belief plus obedience equals healing. All right, so let's make the point and go to the house. No amen? I'm kind of surprised. Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. The records of the brass snake, of the captain, and the blind man illustrate this principle that's found in the gospel. And that is, you must believe and you must obey before you can be blessed. You will not be blessed if you do not believe. You may obey, but if you don't believe, you will not be blessed. And you will not be blessed if you believe, but you do not obey. You will not be blessed. If you want the blessing that comes from God, you must believe and obey. And that's what Mark 16:16 is saying. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. When one believes the facts and obeys the commands of the gospel, then he is blessed with salvation, but not until then. The Israelites are commanded, look on the brass snake. The captain was commanded to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. The blind man was commanded to go to the right pool, the pool of Siloam, and wash his eyes. These are the commands that were given them. And now what does Christ command us? Well, we saw Steve do that this morning. And every one of you that is a New Testament Christian has done that at some point in your past life. You believe in Him, believe in Jesus. John 8:24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't believe in Jesus, nothing else matters. But He also tells us that we must repent. We must repent of our sins. Luke 13:3, you must repent or you will perish. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Then you must confess your faith in Christ. Matthew 10:32-33, confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And then He says you must be baptized in water, immersed in water. That's what the word baptized means, to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 22:16, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Savior is not faith. The Savior is not repentance. The Savior is not confession. The Savior is not baptism. The Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is Christ, the begotten, the only begotten Son of God. We do not worship the Word. And we do not worship the church. And I've heard people misstate that in prayers. I've heard people say in prayer, Lord, help us as we worship the Word, or help us as we worship the church. And it's just wrong. It wasn't the Father that died on the cross. I've heard people say, Father, thank you for shedding your blood on the cross. God, Father didn't shed His blood. The Son shed His blood. We need to say it right. We thank you, Father, that Jesus shed His blood. That Jesus, we don't thank you, Father, for dying on the cross. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross. See, we got to say it right. And I've heard people say it wrong. I'm not trying to scold or belittle or get on to anybody. I'm just saying we need to give attention to detail. And the detail we need to recognize is it's God that saves us, and it's God that we worship, it's God that we serve. The Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is the last step or the act of obedience before salvation is granted. It is the seventh dip in the River Jordan. It is washing the eyes at the pool of Siloam. It is looking at the brass serpent. Baptism is that final step before salvation is granted. The last step before entrance into Christ. Just as important as faith, but no less important than faith. It is not the most important, nor is it the least important. It is equally as important as faith and repentance and confession of your faith in Christ. Equally important. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Before one's baptized, he is outside of Christ. After one is baptized, he is in Christ, in the kingdom, in the body, in the church, in the family, a part of the bride of Christ. So many different phrases to describe those different relationships we enjoy with our Lord and Savior. Faith in God will move you to be baptized, just like it moved Israel to look on the brass snake and live, just like it moved Captain Naaman to dip seven times in the River Jordan and have his leprosy cleansed, just like it moved the blind man to go wash in the right pool as Jesus told him to. Is this water salvation? Is baptism water salvation? That's what we're accused of preaching. It's not water salvation. Water in baptism has no more power in and of itself to cleanse from sin than the brass snake did to cleanse them from that poison that was in their bodies. Water baptism has no more power to cleanse from sin than the Jordan River did in healing Naaman of his leprosy. And the waters of baptism have no more power to take away our sins than the water did at the pool of Siloam to cure that blind man of his blindness. But the waters of baptism are essential and connected inseparably to the blood of Jesus Christ. The water and the blood. As Jesus is hanging on the cross and that soldier ran that spear up into his rib cage, up to his heart, and pulled that spear out came what? Blood and water. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again of what? Of water and the Spirit. You can't get to your soul. You can cut yourself open with a Gurkha knife if you want to. You can skin yourself alive. You can slice yourself in half. You can't find your soul. You can't find it. And you can't get water onto your soul. That's the Spirit's job. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us in salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that applies, that washes us with the blood of Jesus. We are baptized in water. That's our physical body going down. But what the Spirit of God does is wash us free from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ when we're baptized. Born again of water and the Spirit. It's how it works. That's how it works. The blood of Jesus is the only way to remove sin. But as Keble used to say, you don't get in the blood till you get in the water. And that is so absolutely true. Baptism is the point at which a person is cleansed of his sin. It is when faith saves. There is no good or evil in the water of baptism. God uses water baptism to test the faith of the individual, just like he did the snake. Bronze snake to test the faith of Israel, just like he did dipping seven times in the River Jordan to test the faith of Naaman, just like he did to that blind man go and wash in the pool of Siloam to test his faith. And when they acted in faith, when they obeyed in faith, God blessed them with what they needed. And he does the same thing for us. When we act in faith, when we trust God enough to do what he says, God washes us free from sin. When we obey the gospel, believing, repenting, confessing our faith, and being baptized for the remission of sins, God washes our sins away by the blood of Jesus so that we can be made whole so that we can be made clean. Let me just summarize. Many Israelites didn't look in the right direction, and they died. Many are like Naaman, and they refuse to go to the right source of the water. And many today are like the blind man, and yet refuse to wash in the way the Lord told them to. Don't be like these foolish people. To be immersed, obviously, to be immersed in a pool of Christ's blood is impossible. And God obviously did not require that. But we cannot be cleansed without coming into contact with the blood of Christ. And God knew that water, which is normally used to cleanse our bodies every day, would be a natural way of applying the blood of Jesus to us. In the act of being immersed, God applies the cleansing blood of Christ to our souls. In the process, our bodies get wet, but our souls are cleansed of all sin. So the only thing left for you to do is simply do what the Bible says. If there is anyone here who's not yet a Christian, what are you waiting for? Obey the gospel. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then repent. Turn from sin and commit your life to His service. If you've confessed your faith in Christ and be baptized for remission of those sins, let the blood of Jesus wash your sins away. If you're already one of His people, but you've not been faithful to Him in your life, you need to rededicate yourself to Him. If there is a way we can help you, we invite and encourage you to come tonight, right now, as together we stand and sing.